2 months ago, we started a series. We called it Dear Church, and it's been a study of the letters to the churches of Revelation, and I've had a great time studying it and looking into God's Word. This morning, we get to the chapter I was looking forward to the most. It's Revelation chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there, and I'm going to pray before we go further. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it gives us a glimpse of who you are and who you've called us to be. And I pray that this morning, God, that you would give me words to do justice to the picture you paint for us in this chapter. I pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts in these moments. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When we started this series, I suggested that one of the key phrases to keep in mind, well, the key things John was trying to convey, is that the things we see are not always as they appear. I explained that the word apocalypse means unveiling or uncovering. Apocalyptic literature has been defined as pulling back the veil so that we can see what's going on beneath the surface. Things aren't always as they appear. In a book called Discipleship on the Edge, Daryl Johnson suggests that when we read the book of Revelation, we need to put on a pair of glasses that help us see differently. I don't know how many of you wear glasses or contacts, but you remember the first time you put those things on? Me, it was grade 4. I still remember the teacher that turned me into my parents. I was squinting at the back of the class trying to see the chalkboard. If those of you who are young may not remember what those are, but chalkboard. And then she slowly had me move forward a row until I got to the front row and I was still squinting. And I didn't say it was this teacher, it was a close friend of my mom's, so I didn't have a choice. She went to my mom and said he needs glasses, and so since grade 4 I've worn them. But I remember putting those things on and everything seemed different. I stepped a little higher than I was supposed to while you're trying to adjust to them. I'm told that when you go to progressive lenses, yeah, that can be fun too. I know when I first got contacts, I was shocked because I could see clearly all the way to the outside instead of that fuzzy spot where your glasses end. If you've not worn glasses, see what you're missing out on? It's just a whole load of fun. Well, we're going to put on some lenses this morning. I'm going to call them, for lack of a better term, Rev 4 lenses, and you're going to need them. I'm going to go back to what Daryl Johnson wrote. He said, every human being wears glasses that were not given to us by an ophthalmologist. They were given to us by our parents, our extended family, our childhood experiences, by our teachers, our cultures. They're shaped by relationships, by books we read, by films we see, by songs we sing, by the joys and the sorrows we experience. The question is, do my glasses help me see things the way they really are? Do they help focus my vision, or do they distort my perception of reality? We're going to put on the Revelation 4 lenses this morning, and we're going to get a glimpse of what heaven looks like. We've seen what the churches look like. This time, God pulls back the veil and gives us a glimpse of what heaven looks like. And this is cool. This is really neat. So, Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Your translation may not include the word behold. I chose this one on purpose because that word behold, it may sound kind of formal, behold. Some translations leave it out because they think the word look kind of implies behold, but it's a different word. Behold. John's not just giving us a play-by-play of what he's seeing. He's giving us a command. I looked, I saw, behold. Don't miss this. Behold it. Behold's the most frequent command given in the book of Revelation. Second, do not fear. Behold, pay attention, he's saying. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, there it is again. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. In this translation of the book of Revelation, the word throne appears 14 times in this chapter alone. 46 times in the entire book. And every time it appears, it's making a statement about power. Now, throughout history, wars have been fought to secure a throne, to hold on to a throne, to conquer the one who's sitting on a throne. And not one of those battles has changed the fact that when it comes to an eternal kingdom, there's one who sits on the throne. And nothing has changed it. He's in complete control. Behold, there's a door. Behold, there's a throne, and someone's sitting on it. It's not empty. It's not unoccupied. Someone is sitting on it. This chapter is providing us a glimpse of what, like how one writer describes it, as the control center of the universe. And it's an important scene to understand. Because if we just watch the evening news, or we just scroll through our Facebook feed, or we just talk with the guys over a cup of coffee at work, we're going to get a rather negative picture of what's going on in our world. The picture we're going to get is that this world is filled with chaos, that everything's out of control. Worse still, that maybe God's lost control. Or someone snuck into that control center of the universe and seized control. But John says, look, there's a throne. And there's one sitting on it. There's one sitting on it. Think of where John was sitting when he penned this letter. He's on the island of Patmos, because Rome has been tightening its grip, becoming increasingly repressive, more corrupt, more hostile towards Christians. In AD 57, Nero began feeding Christians to the lions. That's the era in which Peter and Paul were crucified. By AD 95, Domitian had more than 40,000 Christians killed. That's when Timothy was beaten to death. And John was exiled to Patmos, where, as one writer put it, he was sent to bleach on a rock until he died. Sound like maybe that would be the setting where you'd think, God, have you lost control? Are you still in control? My brothers are dying. I'm stuck on an island. Is God still in control? John says, look, there's a throne, and someone's sitting on it. You may not be able to see that picture through the glasses that you grew up wearing, the ones your parents or your school or your culture helped you put on. But if you put on the Rev 4 glasses, that's the scene you see. There's a throne, someone's sitting on it. And John goes on to point out 5 things about this throne that are amazing. He says at the next verse, he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now that word carnelian, depending on your translation, might say ruby or sardis, family of stones from what I could see. John's attempting to describe something that's never been seen by a human eye. Think of that. He's trying to find the words to describe something you and I've never seen. And he's doing it while Roman guards are probably leaning over his shoulder saying, what are you writing? And so he paints this picture of beauty and majesty. The one who sits on the throne is dazzling beyond description. Think of the diamond that might be on your finger, or some other precious stone you've seen in some other setting. John's saying, as beautiful as that is, the one on the throne's even more beautiful. I read this verse and I can't help but think of that old chorus that says, "You're beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You're beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you." That's what John's trying to describe. If you scroll ahead in the chapter, you find him using terms like almighty. That's the one who holds all the might. He speaks of him as the creator. He's the one who has created and sustained. I love one phrase I read this week. It said, "Evil can strut on the stage of history, but only as long as the one who is seated on the throne allows." He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's holy. He who was and is to come is another phrase he uses. The one who was there at the beginning, the one who will be there at the end, and the one who will be there every step in between. Again, your circumstances, my circumstances, even from these past 7 days, may tempt us to believe that the world is spinning out of control. But John says that's not the case. He says there's a throne, someone's sitting on it. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but every time God appears in the book of Revelation, he's sitting. Sitting. He's not pacing nervously. He's sitting. Complete, total control. There's not even a reference to the movement of his hand. Simply the sound of his voice. He spoke this world into order, and he maintains control by the power of his voice. His control is not in jeopardy. It's not threatened by any chaos we face. There's one who's seated on a throne. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, that image of a rainbow has been hijacked for different purposes in our world today. In biblical terms, the rainbow has always been a reminder of God's promise to Noah that the world would not be flooded again. And think about it. Usually a rainbow appears when? After a storm. This is Revelation 4. It appears before the storm of God's judgment. Again, it's a reminder that God will keep his promises. We can trust him. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Those elders are probably not angels, because angels aren't crowned or enthroned. It's intended as a picture instead of God's people. We're called kings and priests in Revelation 1:6. Why 24? A couple different theories I read this week. One suggests that in these days of John, the priests had been divided into 24 shifts, making this a picture of all who now reign and serve with Christ. That's one option. I like the other one that says this is just heavenly math. How many tribes of Israel were there? How many disciples were there? 12 plus 12 equals 24. It's a picture of all of God's redeemed people from all of time. That's who's seated around the throne. All of God's people for all of time. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. That image is supposed to take us back all the way to Exodus chapter 19, when Moses and the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai. Let me read you a portion from that passage. It says, "On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." The God who calls us with a tender voice saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is a God that is more powerful than anyone or anything that we will ever encounter in our lifetime. And that image of thunder and lightning reminds us that we dare not play games with God. And before the throne, we're burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I said before that seven's a reference to completeness. John's saying that God, by his Holy Spirit, is all there. He's all there. And that reference to torches represents the purifying, the cleansing consequence of being in the presence of God. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So it's a picture of being cleansed, purified as God's Spirit meets us. As we approach the control center, if you will, of the universe, we're reminded that this is a place where there is no room for deception. Everything's above board. No deceit, no games, no manipulation. It's just us and God face to face. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Sea of glass. John's day, there was a myth that many people had bought into. It suggested that in the story of creation, there had been a battle between God in heaven and the forces of evil. Well, if heaven is up, evil is down. And so in a world kind of way, you would think sky and sea. So the myth said, all evil resides in the sea. And as a result, people in John's day were scared stiff of going into the sea. Notice what John says. Look, a throne, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. God's in control of everything. Even the places you fear. Even the places you associate with chaos. Psalm 89 says, "Who's like you, O mighty Lord? You rule the swelling of the sea. Its waves rise, you still them." Message, chaos does not win. Maybe that's the one message you needed to hear this morning. Chaos does not win. It can mess with you a little bit. Some of you have been sharing stories from even the last 7 days. It can mess with you a lot. But in the end, chaos does not win. Because there's a throne, and there's one who's seated on the throne. And he has not lost control. And he never, ever will. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Lots of imagery in those verses, isn't there? Lots of imagery. The eyes are a reference to the wisdom of God. The wings, a reference to the limitless range of his influence. As for the faces, some say they are descriptive of the attributes of God. Lion symbolizes power, ox, faithfulness, man, intelligence, the eagle, sovereignty. Others point to Genesis 9, where God declares his covenant with Noah by saying, "I'll now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature. The birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you." That sounds like those four animals, doesn't it? I see in this verse a message that all of creation, in heaven and on earth, bows before the Creator in worship. Everyone, everything, bows before the Creator. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who's seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." As you made your way through those doors this morning, did you realize that you were joining a worship service that was already in progress? It's one that's been going on for years. And it's going to continue to go on long after you breathe your final breath on this earth. A worship service that all of creation is invited to. It's one that won't stop today, tomorrow, day after that. It's a service that cannot be interrupted by snowstorms, sickness. One that will not be derailed over musical styles and preferences and tastes. It's one you and I are invited to join in the moment we open our eyes in the morning. The very moment we open our eyes, we're invited to join in this worship service that declares there is one who is worthy of our worship and our adoration. And from the moment I opened my eyes this morning, I had the opportunity to make a decision. I'm going to join in or I'm going to pass. Each and every day, the choice is ours. It's a service where all of creation bows and says, "Jesus is worthy." In John's day, that word, worthy, was not a religious term, it was a political one. It was used by the crowds as the emperor made his way into the city. I read this week about some scholars who study what have been called the imperial hymns. They're songs and choruses that were sung at political rallies and events. And the words they shouted to the emperor in John's day sound strikingly familiar. Holy One, glory, worthy to receive power, righteous, Lord and God. The 24 elders that John's describing and the four living creatures, they know that there is only one who deserves those shouts. And they explain who it is in verse 11, don't they? "For You created all things. By Your will they existed and were created." You're the one who deserves the shouts of praise. And so we'll give them. Interesting passage. Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. But if we weren't watching as John pulled back the veil and gave us a glimpse of heaven, we just might have come to the conclusion it's a little different from the one the Westminster Catechism paints. We just might have come to the conclusion that our job in this world is to survive it. And then if we can find the strength and the ingenuity we need to delve into this world of chaos, seize control, and fix everything that's wrong with it. But that's not our chief end. That's not God's purpose. Our chief end is to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. The only reason we would think that we need to seize control is we think that all that pressure lies on us and that maybe the throne is empty. That maybe there is no one in control. But things never have been, and they never will be, out of control in the command center of the universe. God is still seated on the throne. And the longer we wear the Revelation 4 glasses, the sooner we'll realize that maybe, just maybe, we should join with those 24 elders and worship God. In fact, it's been suggested that the single most reliable indicator that our vision is clear is that we're worshiping people. People who worship with their lips, their hearts, their minds, their bodies. People who worship with words and with deeds. People who surrender everything to the one who sits on the throne. Look, behold, don't miss this. There's a throne, and there's one who's seated on it. And from the throne is lightning and thunder, because he's a God who is to be worshipped. And his power is beyond our imagination. And behind that throne is a rainbow, a promise that we can trust him. And before the throne, seven spirits of God in the sea, smooth as glass and crystal clear. He is in control, even of the most chaotic events of your life and of mine. And around the throne, all of creation is bowing in worship, saying he alone is worthy of our praise. And you've been invited to join in. Every morning when you open your eyes, don't miss the opportunity. Would you pray with me?